The Gospel of Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus from the son, as the son of David and the son of Abraham. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Thamar, and Perez begat Esrom, Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat the king David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matathan, and Matathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, I'll remind you as we read the rest of this portion, is the representative of the gospel declaring Jesus Christ as the king. And Christ is his kingly office as Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And what you see in these first 17 verses, if you'll read them and study them, and you might think, I always try to read through those passages of Scripture and ignore them because they're just names on a page written begatting. But I want you to see in these first 17 verses, and I'm not going to focus on them this morning, but you go back and actually look at the names that are listed, and you see in the line and the lineage of Jesus Christ a bunch of people you would not expect to see in the line and the lineage of Jesus Christ. And you see something abounding all through the Old Testament in the lineage of Christ, and that is the grace and mercy of God to put people like Rahab and Solomon in the line and the lineage of our Savior. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These are the wise men who are oftentimes, we sing, we three kings of Orient are. These are the magi from the east. And it's fine to sing, we three kings of Orient are. And the only reason there's an estimation of three kings is because there's three gifts that are mentioned. But there's actually no listing of how many kings there are. So the wise men that came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily or privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when we have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced and were with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had diligently inquired of the wise men regarding when the star originally showed. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came to dwell in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Father, I pray this morning that you would guide every aspect of this message, that you would help me to be able to declare with boldness, with clarity of thought and mind and speech, understanding as a man all of my failings and frailties, and yet knowing the calling that you have placed upon my life and every minister of the gospel of Jesus to declare, thus saith the Lord, according to the word of God. I pray, Father, even as we have read this account from the Gospel of Matthew of the birth of Jesus Christ, that we see the very great reality of significant darkness. Herod destroying all of the young babies, baby boys, that would threaten his throne or his kingdom. Much like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who desired all of the Hebrew children to be slain, all of the male children. But to see, as in Exodus, you delivered your people from Egypt. And in Matthew, you delivered Joseph and Mary to Egypt for a season. But Lord, help us this morning as we focus on the glorious light of Jesus Christ, the light who has come into this world of darkness to bring joy and peace and hope, even in the midst of the darkness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, my family, like yours, has undoubtedly been busily preparing for Christmas, looking forward to some special time together, and I hope and pray that all of you are able to have that time, sharing gifts, eating some of our favorite festive foods, and remembering with fondness, as we often do, Christmas is past, memories past, and the joy of all that Christmas as we know it entails. We also had, this past week, occasion to attend Christmas parties here at the church for the children, and I think it was a great success, and I hope you kids had a great time at the children's Christmas party. The ladies filled this sanctuary. That was a beautiful banquet hall here on Wednesday night. It was absolutely stunning and beautifully decorated and wonderful festive time to come together. Christ is the reason for the season. He is what brings us all together. He is what brings families together who truly know the meaning and the significance of Christmas. Our family also took time this past week in our family devotions to go through both accounts, and I really enjoyed kind of leading up the end of this Advent season to end on last night before Christmas Eve Sunday services, finishing the Gospel of Luke's account of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, to sing hymns, Christmas hymns that we have been singing this morning, even that we sang throughout this past week, to put our minds and our hearts on the true significant meaning of Christmas. We read the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We took time to try to disciple some of our young children who may or may not have had some confusion about the true meaning of Christmas. We've had time this Christmas of sadness. thinking about who won't be celebrating with us. And yet to know that the hope and the promise of our Savior still brings us joy and still provides for us peace and still gives us reason to celebrate. I love Christmas. I love Christmas in its biblical richness and its rootedness to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And if I am to be honest, I love Christmas for some of the not so clearly defined in Scripture reasons that we celebrate Christmas. And I think it's good. I think it is joyful. I think it is celebratory. Times with family and friends that we try to stop and push the pause button for a bit. And maybe we get tired, but we don't get tired in the same way of a vigorous day of work. We get tired because partying gets tiring. By the way, just if you think it's totally unspiritual, you remember that the God of the universe, the God who has given to us his word, gave to his people Israel many times throughout every single year where they would have celebrations and feasts that would go on even for a week. So we should not look at that and think how terrible, how focused on self that is. The reality is it is a part of the goodness of God. It is a part of the joy that he's given to us. I love celebrating Christmas. From some of my earliest Christmas memories of being at my grandma and grandpa Houston's, they had this chaise lounge in their bedroom, and the great high privilege of visiting at Christmas was who would get to sleep on the chaise lounge. You know, one of those, when you're a kid, that looks like luxury to sleep in. When you're an adult, you try to sleep in that for a while, and you're looking for a floor to lay on. But as a kid, that was the highlight. Visiting in Portland, a beautiful family home of my grandparents. Treasured memories of being so excited for the Christmas gift I just knew I was going to get that I lost it. I don't mean in excitement. I mean I vomited in excitement the night before. Which so installed the opening of one Christmas gift on Christmas Eve. You have to understand, that was the year I got the Millennium Falcon. We learned about Ewoks and all kinds of things. Those are literally some of the early memories of my childhood surrounding Christmas. The tradition of Christmas as we know it, filled with silver bells and snow and Christmas cards and lights, whether those were candles lit upon a tree. Can you imagine? Lighting candles all over the house and putting them on the tree. Dangerous. Now we have electric lights. Even the jolly red-suited Santa Claus, which is only a few hundred years old and largely Americana in its origin, comes from mainly from the Victorian era. It's not bad. It's just giving some context. Celebration of Christ's birth as a date on the calendar goes a long ways back. Not when it's officially recognized, but back in the patristic era, the celebration of Christ is found in correspondence between some bishops in the 3rd and 4th century. One of the early saints that is now connected with Christmas is Saint Nicholas, who was, as far as I am able to understand, was a godly man known for his generosity toward children, and he served, or at least was present, at the Council of Nicaea of the Church Council in AD 325. This is possibly maybe where the practice of giving of gifts came into being. It's not called Christmas or Christ Mass until the 11th century, when it's recorded as a celebration of between correspondence between some bishops in the Catholic Church. And I want to say, I think that celebrating Christmas, celebrating the Incarnation, is a wonderful thing. As long as in all of the celebrating, even the giving of Millennium Falcons, even of the joyful time of giving of gifts that have been placed under the Christmas tree by your parents, or possibly in your family, Santa Claus, a.k.a. your parents, as I drove home last night and parked, I chased the kids away after they helped with getting out some groceries. I said, "You didn't know that Santa drives a Mercury Sable." We need to remember always, supremely, the true purpose of the day. We need to catechize. We need to instruct our children in the true purpose of the day. Even if there are other things that we have added into the celebration, we need to remember that everything should point to Jesus Christ. Even the giving of gifts and the joy of giving of gifts can point to the fact that we have been given the most unspeakable gift in the person of Jesus Christ. In the virgin birth of Christ and the ultimate purpose of Jesus Christ becoming the Savior of the world. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Jesus Christ is the reason for Christmas. He is the Christ of the Mass. And he is, according to the Word of God, the promised seed. All the way from the book of the beginnings, all the way from the book of Genesis, we learn of this promised seed. The promise of Jesus Christ to be the begotten or the conceived one of the Holy Spirit, miraculously, supernaturally conceived, is found in the Old and the New Testament alike. And that is what we celebrate. A part of what we celebrate at Christmas. The fact that the Holy Ghost conceived in the womb of Mary without any form of sexual knowing or sexual knowledge in this supernatural way is what brings about the absolute purity of Jesus Christ, not cursed by the sin of Adam. The scripture says that in Adam all died and death passed upon every man. So therefore, every one born of a woman, conceived of by man, is born with a sin nature. And then we choose to sin on top of that. We have a double curse and a double cure in Jesus Christ. But Jesus was conceived in a pure manner by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit of God that came upon Mary and implanted in her the seed that would bring about the child, Jesus. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about this miraculous conception and the birth of Christ. I think some with a specific name, but I want to begin in Genesis chapter number 3, because this is really where the need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, is revealed in Scripture. Because of sin, because of the fall of man, there was a need for another Adam. There was a need for another one who would be the Redeemer. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, partaking of the fruit of the tree that they were not supposed to, The answer comes after the curse is given. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, verse 15 of chapter 3, and between thy seed and her seed. This is speaking directly to Satan. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. Satan is told that though he has won this victory over Adam and Eve, and they have fallen indeed unto sin, that God promises that one day a mortal blow of the seed of a woman crushing the head of the serpent of which he presented himself in the garden would crush the head of the serpent. And it says, thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking of the fact that though Jesus Christ would suffer a wound, he would suffer even death, it would not hold him in the grave. It would not be a mortal blow forever. The promised seed of the woman is the promise of a one who would conquer Satan, sin, and death. It's the promised one who would conquer our greatest foe. It would conquer, if I could put it in these terms, conquer the darkness. Not only the darkness of this world in a generalized sense, but the darkness that is in every heart of man. The darkness of sin. And it would be through the seed of a woman that this deliverance would come. There's a promise and a hope. It's interesting, isn't it? Eve, who first partook of the fruit and then gave it to the man, even though she would be the one to partake and to give to her husband, Eve would also be the one whom the Redeemer would come from. The woman would be the one in who the Deliverer would come from. The psalmist declared that the Lord to be the Son that he had begotten. In the psalmist, the book of Psalms, chapter 2, this psalm of great victory says, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision for their mockery. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. Capital S. This day have I begotten thee. There was a declaration that there would be a son. The Lord would declare a son to be the only begotten. The psalm records the end of the game, that God the Father can laugh at the enemy because his son will be victorious. This is at the end of the passage. It says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. Kiss the Son. Humble yourself before the king. Worship the king, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Trust in the king. Trust in the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is declared as the only begotten of the Father. He's the promised one. In the New Testament, the Gospel of John, in John chapter number one, this beautiful declaration of Jesus Christ revealing who he is. And I love this passage of Scripture. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 was the first sermon that I ever preached 20 years ago as a new church planting pastor in Oregon. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This declares Jesus as the one who was there in the beginning. He was with God. He was the creator of all the world, including the creation of man. And it speaks of the fact that He was the light that shined in the darkness, even though the darkness did not comprehend it. This is correlates with the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and 2 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 in this way. Because this is 30 years later in verse number 6. When Elizabeth's child, who was named John the Baptist, would come on the scene to begin the fulfillment of the work that was prophesied that he would do 30 years earlier. He is the cousin of Jesus. He is one who was born, and we spoke of this in our family. He was the one that was born of Elizabeth when she was of great age. So even though it was not supernatural and that he was not conceived of by the Holy Spirit, it was supernatural in a sense in that she was past the time of bearing of children and God allowed her to be with child. You remember the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth when Mary reveals that there is within her a child. The babe leapt in the womb of Elizabeth, John the Baptist, who was chosen from his mother's womb to fulfill this work. And now here he comes on the scene 30 years later. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was a messenger of the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus, the light of the world. As Isaiah the prophet declared, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, speaking of the Jews. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And who is this Word? Who is this light that has been revealed? Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. The Word, who was the creator of the world, incarnated himself, was made flesh, came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of something, full of grace and full of truth. He is the light that has come into the world. The Word was the begotten of the Father, made flesh and dwelt among us. And John the Baptist, here in John's gospel, is revealed as the one who declares just in a few verses later, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Luke chapter 1. Of the role and the ministry of John the Baptist, of which Jesus himself said, there was none greater born of woman than that of John the Baptist. It's significant when you think about it, that the one in whom Jesus declares that of, his life and ministry lasted just a little bit over 30 years, and his ministry only a short while. But the work that he came to do was to bear witness of the light who had come to be the Savior of the world. In Luke 1 and verse 35, it says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is the word of the promised seed. Jesus Christ is further promised to be born of a virgin, obviously in connected with the promised seed that would come. But the fulfillment of this would be something miraculous. Virgins don't have children. It's impossible. And yet Jesus Christ was going to be born of a virgin. The prophet Isaiah declared this. I love when you read the prophecies of things that have happened, and we can know the timeline. And there are things, even as Mac prayed, there are things yet to come in the second advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we look forward to, and we live in that space between the first and the second advent. But we can find confidence when we read passages like from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that is some 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years before the birth of Christ. He says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew records and gives the definition. Listen, when you have somebody say, there's going to be a sign. There's going to be a sign. Look for this sign. There could be a lot of things that are pretty vague. But a virgin bringing forth a child is not one of them. This is not something that could possibly have been mistaken for something else. This is something that must be a sign that everybody would know and acknowledge. Now, there's a lot that could be gone into with regards to how this would be known, but in the culture of the scriptures, in the days of the scripture, if a man married a woman and she was found to have not been a virgin, it would have been a very public thing to expose that. That's why Joseph, in the love of his heart, when he found out that she was with child, was minded to put her away privately. It was literally to divorce her privately. They had not been together yet, but they were something called betrothed. We don't practice betrothal anymore, right? But they were betrothed, which means they were contractually already married to one another, even though they had not yet consummated the marriage, which would be the final act of the fulfilling of that covenant of marriage. And it would be done, and this is, again, this is not how we practice things, but it would be done not in public view, but within a public celebration, in the sense that they would have an entire week of wedding feast to celebrate the new bride and the groom, and they would go into their home or into their tent, and part of the celebration of the week would be the joyful celebration of what has occurred in the marriage coming to fulfillment. In the consummation of the wedding bed. When Mary and Joseph found out that Mary was expecting, Joseph's first response was not one of harshness. It was actually one of great love and dignity that he wanted to put her away in a private manner, not to make her publicly shamed, even though that would have been in the culture a right to do. This was going to be a sign that would be vividly understood in the culture, that one who is espoused to another that has not known each other would bring forth a child and would bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. These declarations some 700 years earlier were not vague, possible chances that could be fulfilled. They were vivid things. I'll read, since I already read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, I'll just read a few verses in Luke's Gospel, in this beautiful account of Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end, meaning it will be an eternal kingdom. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Her own response wasn't at the beginning, Wow, I'm going to give birth to the king who would be eternal. She asks, as any maiden, probably 15, 16 years old, who was a virgin would ask, How shall this be, seeing I have never been with a man? In an intimate fashion. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. That's talking about both the supernatural conception of Mary and the out-of-season conception of the one who was previously called barren. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She said, Thy will be done. And yet she would be the one chosen to bring forth the Son of God. She would be the one who would sing of it, and her being highly favored among women. And she would be the one who would one day recognize her own need to bow the knee to her son, to be her savior, to be her redeemer, to be her Lord. Jesus Christ is the promised seed. He's the promised one of virgin birth. He's the promised son declared both as the Son of God and God the Son. Jesus Christ, as the promised one, is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the long-for-awaited one of Israel. He's the Lord. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who would forever sit on the throne of his father David, in the line and the lineage. He is the King of glory forever. When we go to the scriptures, or we go to anything in the world, any ancient literature, any ancient depictions of gods, there is none like Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is the God of gods. There's truly none to compare to him. He's called the great high priest. He's called the great shepherd of the flock. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's both the Son of God and God the Son. These references define something different about the same one. Briefly this morning, the Son of God is a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, that as a man begotten of the Spirit, yet born as a man, he is a very Son of God, begotten of God through Mary. But his father was not a Jewish carpenter. His father was not one named Joseph, though that would be his earthly father, and he would respect him and he would learn from him. He would grow in wisdom and stature as a man under him. And no doubt he would learn the trade of his earthly father. In the end, when he declared, even in the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is found in the temple at the age of 12, when he says, I must needs be about my father's business, he wasn't talking about selling the wares from the carpentry shop. He was talking about his role as the son of the Most High God. And he understood that, even in his humanity, he understood that he was fully God. And he was manifest as the Son of God, revealed in Holy Scripture. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. John 1:14 that we read already, he is called the only begotten of the Father. Psalm 2 says that he is the one, the begotten of the Lord. This is the one who is God manifest in the flesh. When we go to the end of Jesus' life and we learn of his resurrection and we learn of the conquering over the grave in this glorious text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 47, it says this, it says, the first man is of the earth, earthly, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. Speaking of the first Adam was made from the dust of the ground, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he is from heaven. He's from the Lord. He is deity wrapped in humanity, but he is still God the Son. Brother John taught a lesson, his last lesson last Wednesday, or Wednesday before last, and brought up the subject of God's deity, Christ's deity and his humanity, and that hypostatic union between being fully God and fully man. And it's something to grapple with all the days of our life, something to wonder at, something to behold, how the Son of God could also be God the Son. The term God the Son is a declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ as fully God, no less so than the Father or the Holy Spirit. I'll go back to the Gospel of John, just as one reference point. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, was Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, and was with God, and the Word was God. He is God, manifest in the flesh, and yet he has never left off being God. John 20:28 says, when doubting Thomas questioned who Jesus was, and Thomas answered finally and said unto him, my Lord and my God. The book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, the book of Titus, the book of 2 Peter, the Gospel of Matthew, all reveal God the Son, Jesus Christ as God the Son. How many times in the Gospels do people question, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees want to kill Jesus because he claims to be who? A Jewish carpenter? No, because he claims to be God. He's the promised one. And he's also our promised hope. Jesus Christ is the promised hope of salvation to all who believe upon his name. And he alone is the Savior of the world. He alone is the giver of the most glorious gift, the gift that Corinthians says, the unspeakable gift. Can I just say this? On this Christmas, the reality of it is, even as was prayed earlier, many Christians today can't come into a house of worship like this and praise the name of God because they're a part of the persecuted church around the globe. Many Christians today won't have any gifts to share because they can't afford the basic necessities of life. Some have no fond memories of Christmas as a child, and it conjures up nothing but pain and heartache. Some of you may be facing a kind of Christmas this year you had hoped you would never face. And I want to say that regardless of what has happened in your life, in your past, whether there were any fond memories of Christmas gone by, or whether today you are here because you're at the end of yourself and life is desperate and all hope is lost and life is meaningless and it's filled with darkness and gloom, and you may say today, I am at the end of my rope. I want you to know that it is because of the incarnation that I can tell you, you can have hope. Jesus came as the promised hope of the hopeless. Say, who were the hopeless? All of us. We were without hope and without God in this world. And it is through Jesus Christ's birth and his perfect and sinless life and ultimately his sacrificial atoning death, meaning he taking our place, paying the penalty for our sin that we deserve to pay, him paying that penalty and dying on the cross and being buried and then raising from the dead victorious 3 days later. And today ascended up into the heavens until the second advent, of which he promised he will come just as he has gone in like manner. And he will come not as the babe in the manger. He will come as the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be no mistaking who he is. And he's coming. And he will be the fulfillment of the hope we have placed in him. But the time to place your faith and trust in him and to believe and experience that hope is not when he comes, because then it will be too late. The time to believe is now. The scripture says now is the accepted time. Now is the time to place your faith and trust in Jesus. Now is the time to believe on the one who is the giver of hope. Philippians chapter 2 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," speaking of Jesus, "made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness or the image of man," meaning he became a man. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Jesus is the promised hope. Believe on him today. 1 Peter, I will end with verse 3. Of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." He has born us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the hope that he gives: to an inheritance incorruptible, not like this earthly inheritance, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, held by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold temptations or trials and testings, that the trial of your faith that you may be in right now, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory unto the appearing of Jesus Christ when he comes again at the second advent, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. This is the lively hope of the resurrection that is made possible by the miraculous promised one, Jesus Christ. Through his conception, his virgin birth, through the fact that he is the one who is the promised Son of God and God the Son, and through the hope that he gives to all who believe upon his name. He is the hope of salvation. May this Christmas be filled with joy and gladness. Hear me, not dependent on your current circumstances, meaning you could have nothing, you could have suffered great loss, you could be without a job, you could be in circumstances that you never wanted to be in. And despite all of that, today you can be filled with joy and gladness based rather on the glorious news of the birth of Jesus Christ, the promised one, his purity of birth, of life, and even down to the payment of his penalty for our impurity that brings true promise of hope. This is the real meaning of Christmas. This is the real joy of Christmas. Oh, beloved, enjoy the gifts. Enjoy the festivities that you may have planned. Enjoy giving and receiving. Enjoy joyful merriment. But remember, all of it rests ultimately on the promised hope of Jesus and his salvation and his return.